Right. Gotta love the book of Revelation, right? Oh, man. Imagine you start to feel tired, weak. Your mood gets a little subdued. You lose your appetite. You can't shake this lethargy, and you're just wondering, what's going on? What's happening? Wouldn't it be helpful to know that beyond what the naked eye can detect, there are things called viruses that are attacking your body? That's the reason behind how you feel that way. That there's a battle going on at the cellular level. Wouldn't that kind of explain things? Give you some more perspective as to what's going on? Sometimes we look at human events and we wonder, what's going on here, right? Something's off, weird, but you don't quite know what it is. It's not obvious to the naked eye what's happening. But the Bible explains to us that behind the scenes, there is a spiritual battle taking place. That explains things. There are invisible evil forces aligned under a chief malevolent being called Satan who are on the attack, wreaking havoc. Like a virus, it's a bit mysterious, right? Not always obvious. But knowing that that's happening, you can't completely understand you can't see it all, but knowing that that's the explanation behind things kind of makes things make sense. To know that there's something going on at the spiritual level. Well, in the latter half of the 20th century, a revival movement spread throughout the African country of Rwanda. Church growth was unprecedented. Seminarians in the United States studied Rwanda for how they might be able to understand what was going on there and use similar strategies elsewhere to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who were living in darkness. An amazing, seemingly success story. Yet in 1994, an unimaginable darkness descended on Rwanda. Over a period of 100 days, some 800,000, mostly Tutsis in Rwanda, were killed by Hutus in a mad rampage of machetes. It's a gruesome story. Some of you probably weren't alive then. But those of you who were, remember the pictures on the news. A gruesome, horrible, horrific, unimaginable story with many layers of complexity to it, no doubt. But Emmanuel Katangole, who has taught at Duke University and Notre Dame, writes this. While I trust that there is something to be learned from the scholar in me who wants to tell the story of how the Rwandan genocide came to be, the contradictions that we find in this story ultimately lead me to believe there are powers at work beyond the rational progression of history. I cannot explain Rwanda without acknowledging that it has, in some sense, come under a spell. He goes on, he says, I don't think this sense of spells is some sort of African animism slipping into my theology. Rather, I believe that Paul is right when he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's a quote from Ephesians 6:12. Something was going on behind the scenes. Now, demonic activity is not just contained in developing countries. Let's not forget that modern Europe has seen similar horrors, right? In Germany, where the Reformation was birthed, Nazism was also conceived and came to power in the 1930s, eventually leading to the deaths of millions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian living at that time, wrote a letter to his brother. And in it, he asks, how can one close one's eyes at the fact that the demons themselves have taken over rule of the world? that it is the powers of darkness who have here made an awful conspiracy. When you look at human history, you see things happening. It makes sense. It explains things to understand that behind what you can see, there's a spiritual battle happening. There's spiritual warfare going on. We cannot see him, not even under a microscope. But Satan and his evil armies are real, and they are at work in this world. That's what this next chapter in the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation, remember, is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's an opening up, peeling back the curtain to show us what's really real, what's really going on behind the events that we see. It's giving us the big picture of reality and of history, right? We've seen a lot already in the book of Revelation. We saw somewhat recently seven seals, right? And then after that, seven trumpets, right? And both of those sections were covering roughly the same span of history from Christ's first coming to his second, giving us kind of the big picture, giving us a greater perspective of kind of step back, see the whole forest, understand what's going on. But each one of those was from slightly different angles. So the seals showed us a lot of things, but they showed us ultimately that God is sovereignly unfolding history. He's in control. The trumpets, what do? They remind us that judgment is coming. Trumpets warn. They get our attention. They warn people that a final judgment is on its way, and they point them to repentance and faith in Christ before it's too late. Seven seals, seven trumpets. There will be seven bowls a little bit later in chapters 15 and 16. In between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls in the book of Revelation, it's a little harder to see. It's not as obvious. But there are seven signs. And that's what we're starting into today. And this section that we're looking at in here is also about the in-between time. The in-between time. In between Christ's first and second comings. As commentator Tom Schreiner puts it, all of history concludes with the seventh trumpet and the third woe that we looked at last week. But John steps back so that readers can survey history from yet another perspective. This perspective is cosmic, encompassing the battle with the devil. This is another thing you have to understand. If you understand history, if you understand the world, you understand what's really happening, what's really real, there's a lot of things going on. Chapter 12 is telling us there's spiritual warfare going on. Chapter 12 shows us that there is an epic showdown going down behind the events of human history. In short, what we're going to see today from Revelation 12 is simple, and it's just this. Satan hates the church, but he doesn't have a chance. Satan hates the church, but he doesn't have a chance. I'm going to structure this sermon in three parts. I'm going to structure it according to the grand sweep of history. First, there is B.C., before Christ, right? Then there is C, Christ. And then there's A.D. It's from the Latin Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. This is the time after Christ, the time that we're in now. So B.C., C, A.D. Those are the three sections of the sermon. And we're just going to go over those three periods, and we're going to look at them through the lens of spiritual warfare, of Satan's schemes to stop Christ and his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord. You are over everything. We do not need to be afraid. Yet we also are not unaware that there is an enemy of our souls who is at work. You've given us what we need in your word to have armor and protection. Give us insight from this passage. I pray that you would show your power today through the preaching of your word to cause those that Satan has blinded to see the light. You would cause their light, your light to shine in their hearts and give them the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray that you would cause the preaching of your word to go forth and bear fruit in people's lives. We pray against the work of the enemy that's right here today, right among us right now, like those birds in that parable that Jesus told, trying to pluck up the seed, trying to to just keep it from taking root, trying to distract us, trying to bring objections into our minds. We bind the work of Satan in the name of Jesus right now. We ask that you would show your authority and your power to cause the good seed of your word to fall on good soil of the heart's hearing and bring great glory to your name. We pray that in the name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus. We pray that you would protect this church, that you would help us to cling to the cross, that you would help us to stay united together in our mission, that you would just be merciful to us today, Father. We ask these things again in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. BC, before Christ, what was going on in terms of Satan's activities throughout history, that history before Christ, leading up to Jesus? Let's get introduced to the first character in today's vision. Remember, these are symbolic pictures that the Apostle John was shown by Jesus for explaining what's really going on for the sake of churches like ours. Thank you, God, for showing us what's really happening. The first character in this crazy vision is a woman. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this larger-than-life woman? Who does she represent? Some have said that she's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Yes and no. She's more than just Mary. She represents the whole community of faith. The whole community of faith. And at this stage, the whole community of faith leading up to Christ. She represents the people of God throughout the Old Testament era. The language here in verse 1, sun, moon, stars, has clear echoes of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 to 10, where Joseph saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. It was a prediction of what was going to happen as he goes into Egypt, if you know the story. If you don't get too hung up on it, but you can check it out. The sun, moon, and 11 stars represented his dad, Jacob, his mother, Rachel, and his 11 brothers. And these 11, together with Joseph, making 12, they represent the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the number 12. Very important, right? And so, this is a way of picturing, graphically, Israel. Israel is the most common name for the covenant community leading up to Christ. This woman is a personification, then, of the church in the Old Testament, the people of God prior to the coming of Jesus. Verse 2, she was pregnant. She was pregnant. That is, there was something that was to come forth from her. Right? The Old Testament is pregnant with future hope. It's pregnant with promises. It's pregnant with expectation. It was a time of waiting, a time of longing, a time of looking forward to something that was to come. That's the Old Testament era. It's an era of pregnancy. This representative woman that John saw in this vision was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The Old Testament era wasn't an easy time. It was full of heartache and pain. In Isaiah 26:17, we read, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. So that's another crazy image there, but it's the same kind of image. The collective we, what is that about? It indicates the people of God. And they were pregnant with purpose in the Old Testament, but they felt like they came to the point of delivery and nothing came. Year after year, nothing happened. Century after century, nothing happened. It's a painful pregnancy. In verse 3, we get introduced to another actor in this fantastical scene, right? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads, 7 diadems, crowns. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Whoa. Can you picture this, Gideon? This is the material of epic poems, like Beowulf or other just grand stories that are in the human psyche and passed down in all kinds of traditions and myths. Dragons have captured imaginations for millennia. It's a fitting creature for a story as grand as this one. Who does this dragon stand for? Well, this isn't a hard one at all. Look down at verse 9. The text tells us very plain and simple. The great dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's pretty clear, right? So the woman is the covenant community. The dragon is the devil. He's ferocious. He's a powerful beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. On his head are crowns, so he has some sort of authority and power. And he hates the woman and her child. Despises her. Wants to eat her up. Right? It's the dragon. That ancient serpent first enters into the biblical story at the very beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 3. When he slithers into the Garden of Eden and deceives Eve as part of his targeted attack on the newly formed first people of God. The sin that he entices Adam and Eve to commit is what opens the door for all kinds of destruction and death and decay that has characterized the world ever since. And do you remember what God says to this diabolical serpent after his dreadful encounter with the first people of God? Genesis 3:15. He declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And that verse launches the rest of the Old Testament, portrayed as a conflict, a perpetual battle between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his. And so the whole Old Testament, this is one way you can read it. There's multiple ways you can read it, but this is one legitimate way to read the Old Testament. It's to be seen as playing this drama out, right? There will be perpetual tension until one day someone comes from the woman who will finally crush the serpent. That's the start of the Bible. And then as you go through the story arc of the Bible, you just see it. You can see it. What's behind the killing of Adam and Eve's son Abel by their other son Cain? Satan's hatred of the seed of the woman. But Seth is then born, right? And then Satan turns his attention to that line that's calling on the name of the Lord. He's working among them to entice them into these unholy marriages. Things get so bad, even among them, that God has to bring the flood because the intentions of man's hearts are evil only all the time. But now there's one man who is spared in his family, Noah. And so almost the whole world has to be wiped out, but there's one kind of thread of that line that remains. Now the promise continues through the line of Noah, and it comes down to a man named Abraham. But the seed of Abraham is very tenuous, if you know the story, right? His wife Sarah is barren. She can't give birth. But eventually, miraculously, she, at the last minute, gives birth to Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebekah is infertile. But the promise barely carries on with Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons that we looked at earlier, who nearly die off in a famine, right? But barely make it. And then they end up under slavery, under the demonic rule of this deranged Pharaoh who tries, what's Pharaoh do? He tries to kill all the baby boy Hebrews. Wipe out the line. Is Satan behind that? You bet. You see what I'm saying? It's not just a political move. Satan and his hatred of the woman and her seed was behind this. But God protected them. God kept them safe, and they multiplied, and he brought them out of Egypt, where they almost died in the desert because of their idolatry. And then again, because of the sin that Satan used Balaam to tempt them to at Baal Peor. But they finally come into their own homeland. Looks like this might be kind of the fruition of everything, but yet again, the people of God are under attack, lured in by the demonic practices of the Canaanites surrounding them. The book of Judges, which is, by the way, the book that we're planning to go through after we finish Revelation, Lord willing. It's a nasty book. It's a horrible time. It's a dark, dark, depraved time where the whole one whole tribe is almost wiped out for its wickedness. But in that time, and just after that time, God makes great promises to a man named David. That through David's seed, David of the line of Seth, of the line of Noah, of the line of Abraham, of the line of Jacob, of the line of Judah, David, God promises that through his seed will come an everlasting kingdom. But then evil spirits enter Saul and almost spear David to death. Remember that? You see what I'm saying? I'm just glossing over the story of the Old Testament right now. Nonetheless, God spares David. His dynasty ensues, but this dynasty is quickly sidetracked. The nation is split, and satanic alliances are made. And at one point, this is an amazing story. I don't have time to go into it, but if you want to look in 2 Kings chapter 11, at one point, all of the Davidic line, except one baby boy, is slaughtered. And so the promise of God that this seed would end up with giving birth to the redemption of the world comes down to one baby who gets hidden away and spared, King Joash. It's funneled down to one person. And I'm just skimming over many details, but from this quick tour of Old Testament history, you can see the dragon's hatred of the woman and her seed, right? The seed representing, this representing God's promise of the redemption of his world. It's a gripping narrative when looked at this way. It's full of nail-biting moments where it seems that the dragon will win. But then victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. David's dynasty almost ends in the invasion of Babylon and the captivity, the exile. Yet a remnant is spared. The Jews are almost annihilated in the ethnic cleansing plotted by evil Haman in cahoots with Satan. But through the woman, Esther, the plan is thwarted and God's people are spared again. The events of BC tell an epic story of Satan's repeated attempts that almost work to snuff out the seed of the woman and usher in the uncontested rule of this world by Satan. Satan hates the church. He's hell-bent on its destruction. This is a good reminder for us that the church, the true people of God, is an entity that extends back into the Old Testament. There's no room for Marcionite tendencies. Marcion was the second century AD heretic who believed that the Old Testament was substandard. But the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. It's telling one grand story of the same God who's been working throughout all history. And the Old Testament people of God, Israel, are to be honored as the community that God used to carry on the hope of the Christ. The people of Israel, harassed and attacked and often bedraggled, provided the womb from which Christ came. They had prospective faith, looking forward to Christ. We, in continuity with them, having the same faith, have retrospective faith, looking back to Christ. But it's the same thing. We're one people of God. Christians love the Old Testament because it tells the story of God's sovereign work to outwit the devil's opposition. So that's BC. Let's move on from BC to C. Christ. He came, finally. When the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Look at verse 5 in John's epic vision here. It says that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's an allusion to the messianic psalm, Psalm 2, a prophecy that from the line of David would come a divine ruler. This is Jesus, very clearly, David's son and David's Lord, the rightful king of the whole world. He came. He came. He finally came. He was born. But you remember the Christmas story, right? Even in his birth was sharply contested by Satan, right? In an echo of so many Old Testament stories, Jesus' birth was surrounded by the slaughter of all the other babies born in Bethlehem around that time by King Herod. What's going on there? What's behind the scenes there? Satan. It's the same thing. He's attacking. He's seeking to devour the child. Through this draconian order given by the deranged and demon-possessed Herod. Much of Jesus' childhood was lived in hiding for his life. Later in Jesus' life, the devil did an all-out assault on him with three powerful temptations at the outset of his public ministry, trying to derail him from his mission and prevent the redemption of the world. And the end of Satan's claim to rule the world. He was trying to stop it, but Jesus resisted him. Satan came back, tried to get him off course through Peter's dissuasive words. But Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan's attacks didn't work. Finally, in a fit of irrational rage, Satan unleashed all of his hatred on Christ by entering into Judas to enact the arrest that led to the crucifixion of Christ. Red with fury that clouded his judgment, Satan thought that he had finally destroyed the seed of the woman and won. But he was sorely mistaken. Christ's death was an atoning death. It was part of God's grand plan that paid for sin and redeemed God's people and released them from any claim that the devil had on their destruction. Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was where Satan thought for a brief moment that he had finally won, but it was where he was dealt a death blow. And the resurrection of Christ 3 days later was the exclamation point. And the ascension of Christ 40 days later was another exclamation point. And that's what's being referenced here at the end of verse 5. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Ha ha, Satan. Right? You tried, but you failed. The seed and the hope stayed alive through that Old Testament long pregnancy period. And then Jesus was born, and he lived, and he died in his timing. He lived the perfect life. He died a substitutionary saving death. He rose again. He ascended to the throne of the universe. He's seated there forever as the only rightful king of the universe. Satan has lost. Christ has won. That's the great story of the Bible. That's the great story of the world. There's a cosmic battle that's been happening. Satan has lost. Christ has won. The long battle envisioned in verse 7 here is envisioned as a heavenly war involving angels and archangels like Michael fighting and Satan and his fallen angels fighting. You see this whole sort of map with massive armies there. Verse 8, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The devil has been dethroned. He's been thrown down. This is referring to the definitive work of Christ in his first coming to defeat Satan. Jesus talks about this after he arrived in Jerusalem for the events of his death and resurrection. In John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's what he's saying. I've come to cast out Satan and to assume my rightful rule on the throne. And people from his crumbling kingdom will start coming to me. The kingdom of Satan started to crack and crumble even during Jesus' earthly ministry as he was casting out demons and sending out his disciples. Luke 10, 18. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He's done. Now back to John's vision in Revelation 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" Satan is deposed because of the work of Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice. Satan is deposed because of the work of Christ. Christ has acceded the throne and begun to reign, albeit in an inaugurated way. The seven-headed monster that for so long tormented the woman and her seed has been decapitated by the great dragon slayer, Jesus. But he can still cause some trouble. Right? You're thinking, "Oh, what? Satan's done. This is all over. What's been happening in the last 2,000 years? Well, he can still cause some trouble. Some of you probably heard me tell this story many times, but I use it again because it's so good. And it's so fitting for this passage. When I was a kid, we had a lagoon on our property that had become infested with snapping turtles. We heard from someone that snapping turtles tasted like chicken. So we set up lines with hooks, with bait, and watched and waited to catch one. And we did. And we hauled it in, and we brought it up to the driveway beside our house, and we took an axe, and we chopped off its head. Threw the head to the side, and my dad started to dress out the body of this turtle for the crock pot. A few minutes later, over on the side, my little brother decided to pick up the head and start to look at it and play with it. I looked over in time to see the eye on the side of this reptile's head open up and snap onto his finger. It didn't kill him, but it sure scared him. And it even broke skin and caused a little blood. Creepy. Right? That's an illustration of how Satan, though he has received his skull-crushing death blow, can still cause harm. Verse 13 says that he knows that his time is short. He knows his time is up. His blood is draining out. But his death spasm, his nervous convulsions can still try to express his hatred of the church, even during this AD period. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, that he didn't win, he didn't get the child. In fact, the child defeated him. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So that woman who was pregnant continues to exist, even postpartum. She is the church, the covenant community, the people of God. Satan couldn't snuff her out during the BC period. She gave birth to the Christ, and Satan couldn't stop him from defeating him. But now during the AD period, Satan, though a defeated foe, still has some ability to take his aggression out on the woman and her offspring, meaning the church of Jesus Christ. Satan hates the church still. But he doesn't have a chance. Look back up at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. She, that is the BC people of God, gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that is the sea, Christ. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. And the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So after Christ comes and wins, Satan turns his limited energies towards the church, and the church has to flee his persecution. But she's protected. She has a place prepared by God. She's nourished by God. She's cared for by God. God takes care of his people during this 1,260 days, which we saw last week is a way of referring to the whole period between Christ's first and second comings. Now skip down to verse 14. That same thing that's described in verse 6 is being talked about again in verse 14. The decapitated dragon pursues the woman, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent out into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. A time, 1 year or 12 months. Times, 2 years, 24 months. Half a time, half a year, 6 months. 12 plus 24 plus 6 equals 42 months. 42 months, assuming 30 days in a month, equals 1,260 days. God nourishes his people during that time. How? With his word that we eat. It's what he's doing right now as he's feeding his church on the food of Revelation 12. And God protects his people. The next picture is so cool. This is like, got to be made into some kind of comic book or movie or something. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth. After the woman. Trying to get her, chasing her down, right? Can you picture this? To sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Thwarted again. Thwarted again. Satan can't touch the church, the community of faith, the regenerate people of God. God will always make a way, even when there seems to be no way, to make Satan's schemes fall short. He opens up a hole in the ground to divert the raging river that Satan is spewing at the church. Isn't that cool? Verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's furious. He's desperate. He hates the church. But he doesn't have a chance. This AD period, where we witness as we wait for Christ to come back and throw the defeated ancient serpent into the lake of fire once and for all, which we're going to see happens in Revelation chapter 20. This in-between period is filled with Satan's flailings and frantic attempts to try to get us. His outburst. He's going to try everything he can to oppose the church and the spread of the announcement of Christ's redemptive reign. And at times it can feel bleak. It can feel real in the moment. It can feel like Satan is winning. He can still perpetrate great evil on the earth during this AD period. It can look at times like he's still quite in control and competent, maybe even succeeding. But God gave John this vision to give to us, to nourish us by reminding us that Satan doesn't stand a chance. 144,000 are sealed, chapter 7, verse 4. The temple of God is measured off, 11:1. The woman is safe. He'll take care of us. Christ's bride, the church, will be protected. Now, don't hear me wrong. Satan's last-ditch efforts are still very scary. His hatred is bone-chilling. The atrocities that he's instigated are horrible. He will do whatever he can to discourage, to deter, to derail, to defile, to divide, to distract, to discredit the church. This passage teaches us that he is behind much of what we see in this world still today. Not everything. It's not like, I lost my keys this week. I think Satan's hiding them from me, you know. But he's behind a lot of stuff. What is it that he does? What is it that he does? Well, verse 9 says that he is the deceiver of the whole world. He's the father of lies. That's one of the titles given to him in the Bible. He tells falsehoods. He twists the truth. He causes confusion. He muddies things. He tries to spin things around and get you confused. That's the work of the devil, and which is why we need to be nourished by the Word of God, right? So that we can detect the devil's lies and hold to the truth of the testimony of Jesus. His deceptions are designed to get us to sin and break the commandments of God. We must not be unaware of his schemes, but resist his temptation like Jesus did when he said, "It is written, it is written." No, it's written. This is what it says. This is what the Word says. That's how we have to stand against that. But the biggest strategy of Satan, is to accuse, to condemn, to throw allegations in our face that we are guilty, worthless, useless. Because you have given in to temptation and deception. And you've done these things. And look at the church. And it is compromised in many different ways. And he's going to throw it in your face. And he's going to get up in your business. And he's going to make you feel completely vile, shameful, useless. That's what his name means. Ha-Satan. In Hebrew, it's even spelled out here, the accuser. This is what he does. Have you ever felt it? Have you ever felt this? I felt it this week as I'm preparing for this sermon. I don't think he wants me to preach this sermon. Woke up in the middle of the night one night and just felt, what's the point? Felt overwhelmed with focusing on discouraging things, forgetting about the truth of Jesus' victory. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt under attack? Have you ever experienced accusing voices in your head reminding you of your sin? Telling you that you haven't done enough? Making you feel like nobody cares for you? Those are Satan's accusations. He's the accuser. That's what he spews out of his mouth. He's just trying everything he can to throw the book at us. But verse 10 tells us that the accuser of the believers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan has no standing in God's courtroom. He has nothing. As a plaintiff, he brings a charge. The judge throws it out right away. We hear it. It's like, oh, that sounds intimidating. That sounds like it has something to it. Oh, no. And the judge just says, dismissed. There's nothing to it. There's no legal backing to it. The Christian is tempted to believe Satan and feel condemned, but God the judge says, this has no merit. It has no merit. All those sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, and there is no double jeopardy. Those charges cannot be brought back up again. Believer, do you understand? Satan can rail at you. Satan can make all kinds of charges against you, but he has no legal case. Zero. He has no standing. He has nothing on you if you're in Christ. So how do we withstand the devil's accusations? Look at verse 11 again. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. There it is. Right? In verse 5, only the incarnation and the ascension were mentioned. Thinking, oh, maybe the cross isn't that big of a deal. But here, the death of Christ is clearly in view, right? Verse 11. The blood of Christ. This is what you do. Listen. You plead the blood. You say, Christ has come. Our calendar proves it. There's BC, there's AD, because there's C. He came. He died on a Roman cross. He resurrected from the dead. It's happened. The blood of Christ has paid for my sins. You cite the cross, as we sang earlier. I cling to the cross. You hold on to the fact that when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for all your sins. And so Satan has nothing on you. Nothing on you. You can silence him by pleading the blood. John Newton, the great hymn writer, wrote, "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." He doesn't hold them against me. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed my transgressions from me because of the blood of Christ. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, endured massive attacks from the devil. I mean, this guy, because God was using him to bring about a great revival, Satan was attacking him in great ways. Huge target on his back. And he had some crazy encounters with the devil, as you might imagine. Satan hated him. But he, from his experience, wrote this advice to one of his friends one time. He told him, "The devil is conquered by mocking and despising him, not by arguing with him." Oh, that wasn't a sin, or oh, it was, you know, I meant this. No, you're not going to win that game. Don't try that. You mock the devil. This is what Luther said. He said, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." That's how you do it. When the devil's in your face, wakes you up in the middle of the night, gets you discouraged, is telling all kinds of stuff, this isn't real, this isn't... plead the blood. That's what it looks like to conquer by the blood of the Lamb. You believe the gospel again. And the devil has no legitimate refutation to that. It silences him. This is how we respond to Satan's attacks and accusations. When he tries to get you down and say, God isn't real. See, look at the world. See, the church is compromised and is small and it's weak, and starts to make you think that the church is a lost cause, make you think that your life is a failure. You've given yourself to the wrong things. You say, Satan, I am a failure. We are a bunch of weaklings, but Christ has defeated you. When he starts to say, you call yourself a preacher, you say, preaching's not my righteousness. My righteousness is Christ, and he's seated at the right hand of God. You call yourself a good mom? No. My motherhood is not my righteousness. My righteousness is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Whatever he throws at you, whatever accusations, you plead the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And therefore we can sing with Martin Luther, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. And the spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. So let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that nourishes us. And now we pray as we come to the food, this literal food that we ingest, that it would not just give us calories to nourish our physical bodies, but would give us spiritual nourishment as we continue to chew on and meditate on this truth. That after all these years and all these promises, you've proven yourself faithful and you have sent the Christ to be our substitute. And he has given his body and blood to silence all claims against us, and that we are yours, and that you are coming again to bring us to eternal life, and that you're going to keep us until then. I pray that you would use this table time to nourish our faith spiritually. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing these two songs, this is a time.